The Old Testament is filled with stories about spiritual renewal or revival, among which is the revival that broke into the land of Judah or Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. He became king at 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years, 715 BC to 686 BC. He was known as one of Judah's godly and righteous kings. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. We read that in verse 3 of chapter 29. Upon accession to the throne of Judah, Hezekiah decisively and courageously initiated religious reforms. There was a religious and moral, spiritual deterioration throughout the kingdom of Judah. In the first month of his reign, Hezekiah reopened the temple doors that Ahaz, his father, who was wicked, think about this, a wicked father was able to bear a son, and the son grew up becoming godly. It takes God's grace to have that happen. Ahaz, his ungodly father, closed the doors, meaning no more religious worship here. The temple is out of business. Levites and all of the priests were no longer seen ministering the word of God to the people. No more sacrifices, burnt offerings, as the Judaism, the religious Jews would do. So he also assembled the priesthood and the lands and the Levites for service. And he cleansed the temple, purged all of the vestiges and signs of idolatries in the temple. Appropriate sacrifices were then offered with much rejoicing. Verses 3 to 36. In order to secure such awakening of religious life, meaning revival, as it took place in Judah under Hezekiah, three things. Let's take note of these three things which we consider are essential or indispensable. We might call this the preparatory steps to revival. Preparation steps. That's the first point in our outline. What is that? Preparatory steps. Number one, we see in verse 6, confession of sin. There will be no revival, spiritual renewal, or reawakening without, first of all, having that deep recognition and consciousness of our sinfulness before God. Confession of sin. We read that in verse 6, and it reads, verse 6, for our fathers, he was speaking on behalf of his, what we call, his family and his heritage, his forebears, and also for the people of Judah. Our fathers have trespassed, meaning sinned, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Habitation of the Lord, meaning the temple where God dwelt, so to speak. Confession of sin. Revival in the Holy Scriptures always begins with genuine acknowledgement of sin. Look at what happened to the prodigal son, the story that is so heart-touching, right? It really touches human pathos, we call it, the story about the prodigal son, one of the best in literature. We read the story about the prodigal son. Luke 15:18. When he had come to his sense, he realized and recognized how wicked he was. And then he said, with penitence, with repentance and humility, I'll go home. And then I will tell my father, though hard it is for me to do it, but I would take the first step of confessing my sin to him. In verse 18, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, against God. Renewal, revival, always starts with this first step. The first step of acknowledging our sin before God. David, in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect, but he was called a man after God's own heart, not because of his imperfection, but because of his genuine acknowledgement of his wickedness, of the sinful deeds that he had done. What did he say in his prayer in Psalm 51, which we call the penitential psalm of David? Psalm 51, verse 3, For I know my transgressions. This happened just after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. In other words, the scriptures say that God will only reawaken and renew us and revive us spiritually when we recognize our sin. And when we confess our sins, repent from our sins, it could be full and complete repentance. It's not 99.5 repentance. It's 100%. All of the sins that you committed, when you pray a prayer of penitence and repentance, there's no buts, there's no ifs there. There's no trace of rationalizing and justifying what you did. There's no place for scapegoating, looking at other people. I did this because of this. I was just victimized. No sense of victimization. Full, complete confession of sin. Telling God like it is. That's the expression. There's a story of an old fellow who had his conscience troubled. He was so troubled by his conscience. At last, he went to a farmer and said, Master, I'm sorry. I stole a rope from you a while back. His master forgave him, and the countryman went away. He went away, but he still had no peace of mind, for he had not told the farmer that there was a cow at the end of the rope when he stole it. When we confess our sins, it must be complete, total acceptance of whatever we did that was displeasing to God. The second step is not only confession of sin, but the second step is cleansing of the sanctuary. This is what Hezekiah did in his bold reformation measures. Verse 18, we read it here. And they went to Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord under the decree of Hezekiah. These priests and Levites obeyed and reported to Hezekiah back, saying, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the shewbread table with all the vessels thereof. There was an entire, shall we say, purgation, expurgation, cleansing of the temple. Everything was made right. What God had stipulated in his laws, according to Moses, Every statute or law or ordinance of God was fulfilled. And they cleansed the temple from every vestige or mark or sign of idolatry. Think about this, idolatry in the temple. And God was so displeased. Hezekiah purified the temple. How does this apply to our local church and to you also? Our local church is considered by the New Testament, according to the Apostle Paul, as the temple of the Lord. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Hezekiah's act of purifying the temple essentially means that we too should remove from our church doctrine, whatever it is, worship, and practice everything that is contrary to the mind and will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Any doctrine that is contrary to the Scriptures, purge that out. Discard it. Any practice or any type of worship. Many people come to worship because they worship the preacher. I like the preacher. That's why I go there. If I don't like that preacher, I'm somewhere else. Others come to worship service because they love the praise and worship. They worship the praise and worship. Let's purify ourselves. Straighten things out, because God and God alone must be the focus, the center of our worship. How does this apply to you in your daily life, in my daily life? As the individual heart is an habitation of the living God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the habitation of God as believers. It may suggest the duty of purging it from every known sin. What is that known sin that you don't like to part away from? What is that darling sin? I can give this up. I can confess all of these things. I can turn my backs from all of them, but not this one. What is that darling sin? Purify yourself from whatever vice or whatever sin that has been in putting you in check, in chains, and putting you in bondage all these years. Everything that contaminates your mind, your spirit, and of course your body. That's why 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." The modern believer must understand the vicious nature of idolatry. While we may not make or bow down to a statue or a graven image, we must be constantly on guard that we let nothing come between us and God. As soon as anything does, that thing is an idol. An idol is something that stands between you and God. Something or a concept, or an ideology, or a philosophy, an intellectual concept that you love more than God. What is that? Not only money. It involves cars. It involves houses. It involves land. It involves fame. It involves pleasures. Oh, people today are idolaters in the sense that they love pleasures more than God. Sunday today is Sunday for Super Bowl, Sunday for championship, and many church services are shortening, cutting their services. I tell you, because the pastor wants also to join and see the championship. It's so heartbreaking that we worship idols. Who is the American idol? Who is the celebrity? That's idolatry. If you put that somebody or something more than God, above God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British expositor, he said, and I'll quote, "A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he is prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates him and rouses him, excites and enthuses him." End of quote. 3, it's not only confession of sin. It's not only purging and cleansing the sanctuary, meaning your life now, your body now, your mind and your spirit. It's also renewal of the covenant. We read here in verse 10, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Renewal of the covenant. Covenant simply means your pledge, your promise to God. It's a contract, yes, more than the contract. Because covenant is, shall we say, it is unalterable. You cannot change that anymore. Once you make a promise to God, God will hold you accountable for that for eternity. A contract, you know. Sometimes we have what we call the escape clause. That's why marriage, they call it contract. And so many people really have that condition already before they get married. If we cannot live and we are compatible, okay, we'll break. Not so with covenant. That the people, what is that covenant? That the people and the king would be the Lord's people. That we will never turn our backs from you. And you are our God and we are your chosen people. It's a covenant. Chapter 23, verse 16, we see that also when you back down a little bit. A promise between the people and God. So the sacrifices we see here, that the sacrifices of the sin and servant and burnt offerings, it's no longer necessary nowadays. No longer necessary. It is not needed because Jesus once and for all sacrificed for us at the cross of Calvary. But the principle, the essence of the concept of covenant holds true for us even today. You can make a covenant before God, not by burnt offerings as the Jews, the Levites, and the priests during Hezekiah's time did. Hebrews 9:11-14, he makes it clear that we don't have to put up an altar and slay the animals and shed their blood because Jesus, once and for all, perfected it at the cross of Calvary. It is still needed, indispensable to appropriate this principle of surrender and making a covenant with God. This they did, and today we can still do this. Now, what is your covenant before God? The first time you came to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, try to reminisce what had transpired the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Lord, generally, our covenant is, I promise, Lord, to follow you, to love you, and to obey you, and to serve you. Generally speaking, that's the covenant that you made. That's the covenant that I made. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end, as the song says. What is your covenant as a person, individually? I hope that you are not forgetting your covenant with the Lord. Many times, we tend to forget. We are reawakened when crisis hits you. Problems hit you, right? But there are many people that many times God reawakened them again and again by problems, but they keep on doing the same thing. I hope that you and I will be true to our covenant with the Lord. How about our corporate covenant? That's why every first Sunday of the month, we read the covenant as we observe and celebrate the Lord's table. Our church covenant. Don't take that for granted. Our church covenant, every verse there, every line, every paragraph is based on the Word of God. And I hope that this will be our corporate covenant and we will be true to our covenant and by God's grace. If we don't, confess your sin and ask God, Lord, forgive me for violating and not coming up to the teachings of the church covenant. Now, what are the certain results of revival? Confession of sin, cleansing of the sanctuary, renewal of the covenant. Now, the results are here as modeled by Hezekiah in his reforms in Judah. A revived condition of the religious life of either the church or individual will discover itself in three things, as it did with Hezekiah and his people. Number one, self-consecration. Verse 5, verse 10. What does it say there? Verse 5, verse 10. I read once again. And said unto them, hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. That's verse 5. Verse 10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Self-consecration. This, I believe, is the basis, even nowadays, for you and me, to every now and then rededicate and recommit our lives to the Lord. We do that in the campgrounds, we do that in the cell group, and we can do that in the Sunday school, in your house, privately, or here in the church, corporately. Self-consecration. Out of this act of covenant making, this will reveal itself in consecration. Christian individuals in the church, recognizing themselves to be not their own, but bought with a price, will lay themselves upon the altar as a willing sacrifice. Romans 12:1. I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, that you what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, self-surrender, self-consecration, self-recommitment. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or worship. E. W. Moore wrote, and I'll quote what he said, I remember at one of our testimony meetings, a man stood up and said he had received a great blessing at the conference ground. We call that the Cassie Conference, well known in North America, especially in the early 30s and 40s. He was asked, what can you say about it? Well, he replied, I can say this. I was a Christian before I came to Cassie Conference. Christ was my king, but I am afraid he was a constitutional sovereign, and I was a prime minister. Now he is absolute Lord, and that he has made all the difference in my life and brought a blessing. When you dedicate once again your life to God, lay everything down, everything, your life, your all, the whole of your personality, nothing could be left. Nothing could be spared. Everything must be brought before God. That's what Paul meant. You present your body, meaning the totality of yourself. Body, soul, and spirit is included here before God. The second one is not only self-surrender, self-consecration, but also joy. Revival is marked always with joy. You know that people are reawakened. We know that people are revived spiritually when they have that deep joy welling in their hearts. Verse 28 up to verse 30, we read that. And all the congregation worshiped, and the singer sang, and the trumpeter sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah, the king, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. You know the church is alive. You know the people there are revived. If they are what? Happy, and their hearts are welling with joy that they sing at the top of their lungs, shall we say. But when the church service goes on, and when people say, let's sing, and you sing as if you were, you know, putting the dead body into the burial place, there's no life. That means the church is what? Spiritually dead. This church is spiritually cold. Singing. I think this is the basis that we have the praise and worship. This is the basis whereby we sing hymns. We sing choruses. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We all sing to the Lord. Joy is the invariable accompaniment of a revived condition of religious faith in the soul or in the church. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of His faithful people. Let His faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their bed. Psalm 149, 1, 2, and 5. And lastly, generosity. It's not only self-consecration, the result of revival. It's not only joy, but also generosity. Verse 31, let's read. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. Mark this. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. Liberality. Generosity in giving. Missions is taken care of if people are revived. But if the church and the people are spiritually dead, there's no funds for missions. There's no funds for building the church and building more things as a project of expanding the kingdom of God. Why is it that hospitals all over the world were built? Great Christian hospitals. Why is it that universities, institutions of learning, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, all of those, they were started by preachers, by churches that were revived. That's why they were able to bring that up and to raise up all of those. Multi-million, big fortune of money were given by the people of God because they were liberal in their giving, because their hearts were set aflame. They were revived. And number one in their lives was God and His kingdom agenda. There's no problem with finances when people are revived. And exactly this happened at the time of Hezekiah. And I close with this. Let's personalize all of the concepts and the principles here that we have just considered. Ask yourself, let's bow our heads in closing. Close our eyes. make it more personal and more internal as you process these thoughts in your soul, in your mind. Ask yourself, how can I experience revival? How can I be reawakened and revived in my spiritual life? Lord, I want to be revived. I have been so indifferent and cold and backslidden for quite a long time, Lord. I like to come back to you and be on fire again. It's by confession of sin. It's by purging of yourself from every known sin in your life. It's by renewing your promise, your pledge, your covenant with the Lord to serve and follow and love Him to the end. Heavenly Father, put your hand of blessing upon these thoughts. This is our prayer for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the communion.